Those who want to undermine the Bible like to say that it has contradictions in it. And obviously, if the Bible does contradict itself, that's a real problem, because it is supposed to be the Word of God, and God is a God of truth. And truth does not contradict itself. And so in an effort to undermine the credibility of the Word of God, these supposed contradictions are presented to men. Unfortunately, if people are not aware of how to study the Bible, these contradictions may provide them some difficulty, because they say it does look like it contradicts. Maybe they don't want to believe it contradicts, but what do you do with these difficulties? Tonight we're going to look at three of these supposed contradictions. We shall see not only that they are not contradictions, we'll use the tools that have been provided to us by God to study and to understand each passage to see that these in fact are not contradictions but have valuable lessons for us. And so the first two verses I want to call your attention to. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 and 15, and Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. And the idea is that these two verses say different things. I have on the board 15, but we're going to look at 14. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 14. All right, look at verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a perverse mouth, verse 14, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. So, verse 12, a worthless person spreads strife, verse 14. While that verse says that to spread strife is the characteristic of an evil person, Luke chapter 12 and verse 51 seems to indicate that strife or division is something that Jesus Christ himself approved. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, he said, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." So how is it that in the book of Proverbs, a worthless person is one who spreads strife? But in Luke 12:51, our Lord and Savior said, "I came to bring division or strife." How can that be? And the key, of course, in these passages is to look at the context and see the cause of the division or the strife in each case. So let's go back to Proverbs 6 first, and look at why this strife or division takes place. Back in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, "The worthless man is one who walks with a perverse mouth." So his speech is not something that you can rely on. "He winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers." There's nothing inherently wrong with winking or pointing, but the idea is it's deceptive. Says one thing, means another. He's deceptive. And so he says, "With perversity in his heart, he continually devises evil and spreads strife." So the context back here, the worthless man is a deceitful man and uses his deceit to cause division among people, to spread ill will among people. That's sinful and that's wrong. Now I go back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 51. We have mentioned in our studies that sometimes the context is in a sentence or a paragraph. Sometimes it's in a larger section. Sometimes the whole chapter. In this particular case, it's very helpful to go back to the beginning of the chapter. when you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you see Jesus with his disciples or his apostles, and he's talking to them about the mission they have to spread the gospel. He said, verse 2 of Luke 12, "There is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." He's talking about the gospel that they're going to reveal. "Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you whispered in the inner room will be proclaimed among the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more they can do." Now you can see that whatever this revealing the hidden is, it brings conflict. He said, don't be afraid of that conflict. It brings threats. Don't be afraid of those threats. And so he said, verse 8, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men." We use confession to talk about something here in the building. When somebody wants to obey the gospel, do you confess Jesus as Lord? This is different. To confess Christ before men for these men were, in the what that involved was, in the face of opposition, they would still confess their faith in the crucified Messiah and the gospel they were to preach. And he's saying, everyone who confesses me before man, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will deny it, be denied before the angels of God. So, look down at verse 11. "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities," you recognize that language having to do with their mission and what would happen because they're preaching this message. "When they bring you before these authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say." Now, if there's any question, he's talking to the apostles about their mission. Look at this next verse. "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." And if you're familiar with Jesus' promise to the apostles in John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and in Acts chapter 1, you know that he said, "I'll send the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into all the truth." In Acts 1, he says, "When you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you'll have the power to be my witnesses." And so here he says, they'll bring you before courts because of what you're preaching, but you'll be given what to say. Now, while that discussion is going on, there's a man in the audience who has a totally different topic on his mind. And that's his inheritance. And so he speaks up and he asks Jesus to have his brother divide the inheritance with him. So that takes this discussion on a different tangent. And now Jesus deals with this problem this man has of materialism. And so beginning in verse 15, he said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even one has an abundance as his life consists of his possessions." And for the next part of this discussion, Jesus talks about the futility of spending our lives in things. And in contrast to that, you'll see as you continue to read the context that he talks about the rich treasures of the kingdom of God. Verse 31, "Seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you." Verse 32, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom." So instead of worrying about things, seek the kingdom. Those are the rich treasures, as you see in verse 33. It's the treasures in heaven. All right, now, when you get down to verse 35, he's talking about being ready. And you can't be ready if your life is consumed with things, if that's what makes the decisions for you about your choices and your priorities. Now, verse 41, look what Peter said. So we start out the chapter, he's talking to his apostles. You're going to preach this gospel. You're going to be have enemies. They're going to arrest you. You're going to be brought before courts. This guy over here is worried about things. He said, that's not important. What's important is the kingdom of God. And he warned them to always be ready and not let down their guard. Now, verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And then Jesus goes on to point out that, yes, you're included in these warnings, that they need not let things determine their choices and priorities in life, and that they need to be ready always for when the master comes. And so he talks about the concept of faithful stewards, verse 42. Who are faithful stewards? These apostles. They're going to be given a ministry, and that ministry is going to involve conflict. And in the face of that conflict, what do? They must confess Christ, first part of the chapter. Now, that's the setting when you get down to verse 49. I have come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how am I distressed until it is accomplished? Do you suppose I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. And then that very familiar statement Jesus made in 52. From now on, five members in one household be divided, three against two and two against three, etc. Divided families. If there's any question that verse 51 is in the context of division or strife resulting from their commitment to the gospel, the adherence to their ministry to teach the gospel in the face of all opposition, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Now, one of the beautiful things about studying the Gospels, when we realize they are synoptic Gospels, which the Lord willing, maybe we'll be studying in the fall, but is to compare the Gospel accounts. And so now let's go over to Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34. Look, it's a very similar statement to what we started out with in Luke 12:51. In Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's your division. And then he follows with this warning about family in verse 35. But what is the first part of the chapter about? Go back again in chapter 10 and look at verse 1. He summoned his 12 disciples. And then he talked to them about the mission that they're going to face. And so, in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So it's going to be a dangerous mission. And then he says in verse 18, you're going to be brought before governors and kings. So here in Matthew 10, there's a very close connection. You don't have that intervening section about materialism like you do in Luke 12. You just have this setting where he's talking to the apostles about their mission, and immediately connected to that is this passage in verse 34 about division. So you can see back here in Proverbs 6, the division is a deceitful man separating people, causing strife between people, but that's not the case in Luke 12. The division and the strife that leads to that division is simply because men are doing their job. They're fulfilling their ministry to preach the gospel of Christ. And yes, that will divide people. That was for the apostles. But folks, if we teach the gospel like we ought to, that may be the result. That families will be divided. That people will not have the friendships they used to have. So be it. Over in Romans chapter 12, this is one of the misconceptions about Christianity, that there's something wrong with what you do or teach if it doesn't always bring peace. That's just not true. You see that in Luke 12:51. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, he said, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible. Who wrote that? The Apostle Paul wrote it. Every town he went to, what happened? Why, there were riots, there were mobs, they run him out of town, they wanted to kill him, they stoned him in one town. He wrote that. It wasn't possible to have peace at times because he was not going to in any way keep from preaching the full gospel message, even though people's feelings might be hurt, even though it may be contrary to their cultural religion. Wasn't possible. And there is times when it's not possible to keep peace if you're going to do the work that God wants you to do in teaching the truth about God. So there's no contradiction in these passages when each passage is interpreted in its true light. You know, peace at any price That's the devil's doctrine. It's not Bible doctrine. You can clearly see that in the text that we're studying. All right. I want to look at two more passages. One is in Matthew 18. So if you want to be turning over to Matthew 18, we're going to look there at verse 3. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. And the other one is going to be 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. I would hope, I don't know if it will or not, I would hope by doing this kind of study, we had a previous lesson on this where we examined three other pairs of verses. What it will give us is confidence that when people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself, ask them how. And if they present two verses that seem to contradict, don't be intimidated by that. Say, well, wait a minute, let's go look at the context of each verse. You can do that if we know these simple rules of Bible study and not be intimidated by these claims that the Bible contradicts itself. All right, look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one of his ambassadors, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 14 and verse 20, he said, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Jesus said, you've got to be children if you want to share in the rule of the Messiah. Paul said, don't be children. Sure looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not when, again, we interpret contextually. And it's a valuable lesson in understanding why these don't contradict. In Matthew 18:3, again, you just back up and start reading from verse 1. He takes this little child, puts it before them, and then he said, unless you are converted, this is not converted in the sense of come to believe the gospel, repent, and be baptized, unless you change. That's the idea of converted here. And we'll see what that change is, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's from pride to humility. That's the idea. Unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4 is the key. Look at it. Whoever humbles himself as this child. Become like children in humility. What occasioned that kind of admonition? We just got through talking about the synoptic gospels. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. He said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one that is greatest. Now that is the same lesson as Matthew 18. What occasioned it? Who gets to be the big guy in the coming kingdom? Who gets to sit on the right hand of the throne? That's what occasioned it. Pride. And what he's saying is, if you want to be part of the rule of the Messiah when he sits on his throne, men, you 12 apostles, you're going to have to learn humility like a child. That's his lesson. You can know the Word of God frontwards and backwards. You can quote it if you want to, but you can't be subject to the King without this spirit of humility. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Real interesting in this particular text, if we were to read all the text, and again, I just encourage you, somebody says the Bible contradicts itself, don't stop with the phrase that they may quote. Oftentimes it's quoted completely out of context. They haven't even read the entire verse. This verse, verse 20, in the same verse, says, do not be children. And in the same verse, says, be infants. Same verse. Don't be children. be children. What in the world is that? Here's that valuable lesson I say that we learn from this. Anytime you have a figure, an analogy that is made, always only use that analogy in the way that the writer or speaker used it. Because a similar analogy will be used to teach something totally different. When the relationship between Christ and the church is pictured in Ephesians 5, the church is the bride of Christ. But in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul likened the church as engaged, a betrothed woman to Christ. Two different lessons. And so we must remember that when an analogy is used, in each case, you see what the writer or speaker was using it for. So that's what you have here. Jesus used the analogy of children to point out humility. Paul used first the analogy of children in verse 20, but it's not to teach humility. And your children be thinking, well, it is a form of humility. But he says the idea is, don't be filled with this pride that says, I'm going to have my way. I'm going to be insisting on my practice, whatever it may be, good or bad. He said, do not be children in your thinking. You know, when children, say, are playing with a toy, and so the one child gets it, and the other child grabs it, and this child gets it, and says, no, that's mine. No, that's mine. You don't be that way. And that's the way it is with tongues. They had the gift of tongues. Don't be children in your thinking. That's the idea. And so I got the gift of tongues, and I'm gonna play with my toy, whether you like it or not. I'm going to demonstrate my gift, whether you get anything out of it or not. And so maybe this kid gets a brand new toy for Christmas, and he uses that toy in the presence of other kids, and they don't have anything like that, whether they feel bad or not. He doesn't care. Don't be children in your thinking. But now when he says be children, it's not simply the idea of humility. It would encompass humility, as I said, but it's more. He said in evil, be children. Now if you want a verse that talks about the innocence of children, Matthew 18 is not the passage. We use it that way sometimes. We say, I don't believe in total depravity. Because Matthew 18 says you've got to be like children to enter the kingdom. Well, wait a minute. If that is saying children are innocent, why do they need the rule of a crucified Messiah in the first place? It's not innocence there. It's humility there. And a recognition of one's weaknesses and faults. Here, in evil be children. Children are innocent. That's the idea here. So you can see that you look at each passage and you just look at the context of the passage, and there's absolutely no contradiction whatsoever in the two passages. So do not be children in selfishness, insisting on your own way, but be children in evil or malice or ill will. That's the idea. All right. The third set of passages we want to look at. Now this becomes extremely critical. And if you're one of those people who have talked to people about the gospel, you may well have faced this one because it is so common. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. You know what that one says, don't you? You're talking to somebody about how you're saved. They may not know where it's at, but they've heard it. They've seen it on billboards. They may have a t-shirt that has it on it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Acts 16:31. But in Acts 22 and 16, there was a man who was a believer. We'll look at that in a moment. He was a believer. He's told, Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. But I thought that Acts 16 says when you believe, you're saved. This fellow believed, but he still had sins. Which is it? And so what sometimes happens, people say, okay, you get over there in your camp, I'm going to stay in my camp. You got your verse, I got my verse. Is that the way to do it? No. What does this verse teach? Does it contradict that over there? You know it doesn't if the Bible is true. All right. So we go to Acts chapter 16. Now before we talk about the verse itself, I don't know if I need to spend much time on this for most of this audience. Maybe might be some in here who are not real familiar with this. But if you've been here very long, you've heard me talk about it a lot. And that's the figure of speech called synecdoche. It's a form of metonymy. Synecdoche is where a part is put for the whole, or vice versa, whole is put for the part. Hold your finger at Acts 16:31. Go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. Now, you know what might be useful to you? Just put your little note and pencil there beside Acts 16:31. It'll remind you of this. So look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. You can ask your friend. And Jesus teaching people how to pray said, give us this day our daily bread. You might ask your friend, do you pray for food? That God will feed you? Well, yes. But that's not what this says. You know, they'll say in Acts 16:31, don't you believe what the Bible says? I do. Do you believe that what the Bible says here in Matthew 6:11? He didn't say pray for food. He said pray for bread. You like some water? You like some meat? You like some vegetables? Everyone, I guess, understands that bread is put for the whole, for that which sustains life. Bread for food. We don't stop to talk about it because it's so obvious. But you can illustrate that this figure is there. You don't even have to use the word synecdoche if you don't want to. Just skip that. You can show that is a feature of language. Look at Matthew 26, 28. Now, it'll depend on who you're talking to as to whether or not you can use this one. But there's multiple other examples. I'm using it because it's so clear to this particular audience. Matthew 26, 28. Jesus, when he was instituting the Lord's Supper, said, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Did Jesus die for many or did he die for everybody? Well, this is why I say you got to be careful who you use this with, because Calvinists, if they're learned in their doctrine, will say, no, it's literally many. Jesus didn't die for everybody. That's what Calvinism teaches. In the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the L, limited atonement. He only died for the elect. That's Calvinism. So they'd say, see, you don't believe the Bible. He says many. But you could certainly demonstrate in Jesus' own teachings and in the rest of the Bible that Jesus died for everybody. And just as surely as he said, this is my body is not literal. This is literally my body. This represents my body. Surely then we can see when he said that it's at least possible that many means a part for the whole. So that's an illustration of that. Now that doesn't prove that that's the way believed is used in Acts 16:31. All that shows is that that is a potential way to view that passage. And when you have a problem in interpreting a verse, oftentimes it's because we've missed some figure. So going back to Acts 16:31. So the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Verse 30. And so they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household. And. First word of the next verse, and. Luke says, keep reading. And. They spoke to him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And. He took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. And what's the next phrase? Having believed in God with all his household. When does Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, say this man did what he was told to do? He was told, believe and you'll be saved. But it's when the man evidenced his repentance and was baptized into Christ that Luke, guided by the Holy Spirit, says, having believed. I believe that verse. I believe men are saved by faith. But it's an obedient faith. It's faith put for all that faith demands. Repentance, confession of the name of the Lord, being baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Now let's see how that harmonizes over here in Acts chapter 22. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. And back up in the chapter just a little bit. In Acts chapter 22, and you start back up in verse 8. And in verse 8 it says, you know, Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he saw the risen Lord. And he said, verse 8, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I'm Jesus the Nazarene. Lord, you know, could mean master, ruler. He knew you were dealing with someone of great rank. Who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And then, verse 10, he said, what shall I do, Lord? There's a change. Before, he was out to persecute those who believed in Jesus. Now he's asking Jesus what to do. He has now come to believe in Jesus, the resurrected Messiah. And he says, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus. There you'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. If there's any question that he now believes in Jesus as Lord and Master, see what he did. He went to Damascus. And when he got there for 3 days, he wouldn't eat. And he prayed. Finally, Ananias came to this believer, penitent believer. And he says, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sin. There's perfect harmony between these two verses. This was an act of faith in Jesus. Why was Paul baptized? It wasn't part of the Jewish religion he had been practicing. He was baptized in the name of Jesus because of his faith in Jesus. Why was the jailer baptized? Because of his faith in Jesus. And there's perfect harmony between those two passages. And so, Satan has been using this to divide the religious world. Who knows, I guess for centuries. Over in James chapter 2, it's a passage you're familiar with, James chapter 2, verse 22. While he's not talking about coming to believe in Jesus and being baptized, he does show the link between faith and obedience. He's actually talking to Christians about, you say, I believe in Jesus. Well, how does it prove in what you do? And in verse 22, he talks about Abraham. Goes all the way back to Abraham. In other words, it's a principle that's always been true. He talks about Abraham, he talks about Rahab, and he's applying it to Christians. This has always been the way God dealt with man. You see that faith was working. Faith was working. That's what you have in these two verses. The jailer's faith was working. He was baptized. Paul's faith was working. He got up and was baptized. Faith was working with his works, and as a result of works, faith was perfected. Not that there's no chinks in your faith, there's no other growing in your faith. That's not the point. Faith is brought to its highest level. Believing is not just for the sake of believing. Believing is for the sake of what it causes you to be, how it causes you to live, the choices you make in life. That's the idea. And so faith is brought to its highest level when it produces the obedience that faith demands. Let me conclude with this. There are two requisites to correct Bible interpretation. One of the requisites is what we've been talking about tonight. And that is the right method of studying the Bible. But there's another, and it's critical. You can employ the right method with your friends. You can do a good job and not convince them. Jesus was the master teacher. He did not convince everybody. In John chapter 7, while he's on the earth, he's working miracles. He's living a life of perfection in the face of his enemies. He's fulfilling prophecy. But everybody was not convinced that he was God's son. Here's what Jesus said, verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Over and over again, you'll find this teaching alludes to this. You've got to be willing to do God's will. Over in chapter 8, just one of several places. In chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It looks like they were having difficulty with it. Was it because he was trying to be unclear? No, here's the problem. It's because you cannot hear my word. Were they deaf physically? No, spiritually. He said, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's your problem. It's your heart. It's your priorities. It's what's important to you. So verse 45, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. And so, right method, critical. But underneath that is the right attitude toward truth.